start off with reading the doxology at the end of Romans 11, which is on the back of your page, which I said we really need to keep this right in front of us when we're reading Romans chapter 11. So we'll start at the end and then go back to the middle. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All right, so let's just begin by recapping what we've seen so far in Romans 9 to 11, okay? That is basically a three-stage argument, the first stage of which is that God has not been unfaithful to his word in spite of Israel's rejection of its Messiah. Problem doesn't lie with God or his faithfulness to his word, because, you know, really the Gentile inclusion, which was really the reason for a lot of the stumbling block, you know, a lot of the stumbling of Israel was this whole notion of Gentile inclusion. But Gentile inclusion, rather than show that God's not faithful to his word, what it shows is that God is in fact faithful to his word, because God's word has shown right from the beginning that not all Israel is Israel, that there's going to be more to that. There's a remnant that God has chosen by grace, and that remnant includes a portion of Israelites and includes a portion of Gentiles. So that's the first thing that was shown. That was in chapter 9. Chapter 10, the second phase of the argument, demonstrates that what has gone astray is not God's faithfulness. Rather, it's the Israelites who've been unfaithful. There is a problem. Someone's not been unfaithful, but it's not been God. It's been the Israelites. You know, what has happened in God's rejection of most of the Israelites is actually the fulfillment of his own problem of his own promise that he would reject them because of their unfaithfulness. I mean, Old Covenant, the original covenant at Sinai, you know, was a conditional covenant. We're blessed in that we come into an unconditional covenant. It's really a covenant between God the Father and God the Son, which we get to participate in just by trusting God. The Old Covenant was a conditional covenant. You know, God made it really clear. You know, this is what I require of you. And if you don't meet the requirements, then there's going to be trouble. It's going to be a problem. And so as you go through the God's relationship with the Israelites over the course of their history, you know, over and over again, he had to send the prophets to warn them, hey, you're being unfaithful. Turn, repent, return to the Lord, return to faithfulness, return to true worship of Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And so, that was much of the message of Isaiah, which we said, you know, really, Deuteronomy, along with Isaiah, forms the basis of a lot of this fulfillment of Scripture that Paul is highlighting here in Romans chapters 9 through 11. And so God rejected, what Paul says has happened is God has rejected Israel because of their unfaithfulness. And therefore, Israel's rejection by God is not arbitrary. You know, God elects by his mercy. He's faithful to his word. And Israel's rejection by God is the result of their own unfaithfulness. All right, so now comes the third phase of the argument.
It still applies to today, right?
Absolutely. Well, yeah. Right. Absolutely. I mean, yeah. And so yes, it applies to the Israelites today. And there's also a warning to the Gentiles Christians today that comes through very clearly in this passage that we're going to look at today, because the warning is, hey, look out, because you know what caused Israel's unfaithfulness and for them to be rejected by God is the same thing that can happen to you if you fall into the same pattern of pride and arrogance that they did. And so we'll get to that warning. But the third phase of the argument, the final question is asked, and that final question is, did God reject his people? You know, so because of their unfaithfulness, has he completely and totally rejected them? Then that rejection comes in part A and part B. part A, are they rejected completely, which we looked at last week, and Paul said, no, the evidence that we're not rejected completely is me, because I'm an Israelite and I'm not rejected, and there's also still a remnant with me of my fellow Israelites who are in Christ. So that's part A, are they rejected completely? The second part of that, which is what we're going to concentrate on this morning, is are they rejected permanently? Are Israelites rejected permanently? Okay, so we'll get to that in a minute. So, Paul's point, is basically what we saw last time was, basically just as in the time of Elijah, when God declared that he had reserved himself 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, who had not fallen into idolatrous worship. So in Paul's time, there was at his moment, at the moment when Paul writes this, there was a remnant of Israelites who had become part of the newly constituted people of God in Christ Jesus. And, he points out that Israel's history shows that only a portion of the whole remains faithful to what God is doing. That's true now, and it's always been true. There's only kind of been a portion throughout God's dealings with his people of those who really remain faithful. And so going, yeah.
When you refer to Israelites, now you're talking about the Jews.
Israelites, yeah. So kind of the way that we've been trying to define this, and it's hard to do, and I slip back and forth some. Israelites are the historic people. The Jews, right? Ethnic Israel, and Israel was the chosen people of God, which now in Christ Jesus have been reconstituted and comprised of a remnant of Jews and Gentiles alike. Okay, so Paul's point is that in Israel's history, what it shows is that only a portion of people had really remained faithful to what God was doing. And so going way back into Israel's history, they as a people were divided into a remnant of those who were a remnant by grace through faith. And on the other hand, so you have that's one part of the division, is those who are a remnant by grace through faith. And then there's those who fall away from trusting God. And so now he says the same remains true. A remnant of Jews have remained in God's grace through faith in Christ Jesus by trusting in what God's doing, what God's up to. And yet there's a large part who did not, who have now fallen away because they didn't trust God. And does that mean that God no longer cares for those who have been disobedient and obstinate? And Paul's answer is no. God still has care for them, even though they're being, God's always has love and care for the disobedient, but their disobedience leads to a certain consequence. And that consequence is rejection from what God is doing. And, everything that follows from this point out where we're at this morning in chapter 11 now is based on God's compassion for the obstinate. Thankfully, God has compassion for the obstinate, those who've rejected him, those who've, fallen away from trusting him or have never trusted him. God, even though what this points out is that even though there are those who are currently rejected because of their obstinance, yet God longs to be a part of their lives so that they can be rejoined to the remnant. Okay, so God doesn't give up on anybody. So the two groups that are named here, on the one hand, you have the elect who are part of the remnant, and you have the rest who are everyone else. And so what Paul's doing here is turning his attention to the rest. Now, by the rest, I'm not talking about, Gentiles, the rest of the Israelites, the historic people who have rejected what God did in Christ. And therefore, because of their rejection of what God has done, they themselves have been rejected. Okay? So, and this is where this Moses prophecy that we ended at last time kind of comes into play. Actually at the end of chapter 10, it says where God prophesied that he would make the Israelites jealous by a people who were not a nation, by a people who were senseless. And what Paul argues in this passage is that God has not abandoned what he said in Moses, in spite of the fact that the current situation is a fulfillment of what he spoke in Isaiah, which is that God does reject the obstinate and the arrogant. Okay? Even though they're temporarily rejected, what we're going to get to is that doesn't mean that they're permanently rejected. All right? So, we've seen the first part of God's plan play out. You know, Jews first, and then Gentile as a remnant, as a newly constituted people of God. And in this moment, the non-remnant of Israel is fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy regarding, you know, they're the ones who have eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. And what Paul wants to point out now, though, is this is not the end of God's plan. You know, God has more. Don't think that this is the end of the story. It's not. You know, there remains more to God's plan. And that more that remains is that somehow this new people, this remnant comprised of Jew and Gentile in Christ Jesus, is going to provoke the old people to jealousy so that the old people actually do begin to hear. And they do begin to see. And they do turn and receive God's grace in Christ Jesus. And so that's just yet another example of the already but not yet reality that we're in the midst of now, as we have entered into the kingdom and we wait its consummation. And so already the remnant is established. It's made up of some Jews and some Gentiles, but not yet has this group provoked the rest of Israel to jealousy. You know, that at the time of Paul's writing, that had not yet happened. And I would say in our day, almost 2,000 years later, it has not yet happened. But that doesn't mean it's not going to happen, because it's part of God's plan. And this dynamic is about what Paul's about to explain and to put into perspective, even though it's incredibly difficult for us to understand. Because remember, you know, one of the things that caused Israel to miss out on, the Israelites to miss out on what God was doing in Christ, is because they didn't expect God to do that. They had other expectations for the way. You know, lots of times our theology gets in the way of us seeing God act. You know, we expect God to be a certain way or to do a certain thing. And he even though he's totally consistent and completely unchanging, you know, he never, you know, he rarely does things the way that we expect. And so, like I like to say, he's completely consistent and yet totally unpredictable. That's God's nature. If there's one thing you can see.
You can't do that.
And so, as we're looking at this, realize that it is something that's, you know, that's a foretelling kind of prophetic prophecy. It's something that's going to happen in the future. And with all those kinds of things, we can't rigidly form doctrinal opinions about how this is going to happen. Because, 999,999 times out of a million, we're going to be wrong about the way it unfolds. And so so at some point, you've just got to lean back, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom of God. You know, how unsearchable are his ways and his judgments beyond finding out. And so we've just got to say, okay, well, I know you're going to do it, God. I trust in you. I hope in you. And help me not to miss it when you do it. All right.
Say amen to that.
Yeah, that's right. See, and that, what does that represent? You know, that represents a humble heart. You know, to me, the height of arrogance is to think that you've got God figured out. And you know, the minute and the essence of what caused is the rejection of the Israelites. It was their obstinance, their disobedience, which flowed out of their arrogance. And so there is the heart, that's what lies at the heart of the warning to us Gentiles. Don't be arrogant like them. Don't think that you have got it all figured out, or you can get it all figured out, the way this is all going to unfold. Okay? So, therefore, in the process of putting this all into perspective, Paul does give a strong warning to us as Gentiles against repeating Israel's mistake. You know, their haughtiness in regard to Gentile inclusion led them to have hardened hearts, you know, and to miss out on God's plan regarding the Gentiles. And so the warning is, you Gentiles, therefore, don't allow yourselves to be haughty toward the Jews. They were haughty towards you and missed out on what God's doing. The danger for you is being haughty towards them, and you miss out on what God's doing. And so, you know, what's playing out is actually an aspect of the great reversal. You know, God chose Abraham so that through Abraham, through the people of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, you know, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And now God has chosen the nations so that the descendants of Abraham can be blessed. And so, you know, when Israel was chosen by God, they became arrogant and haughty. And the danger for us who have been chosen now is in becoming arrogant and haughty. So both Israel and the current remnant were chosen for one and only one reason. You know, Israel as a people were chosen. We as a people have been chosen. And there's only one reason that we've been chosen, and that is the grace and mercy of God. One reason and one reason only. Not because we deserved it, not because, you know, in Israel's case, Moses said, don't think that God's chosen you because you're the greatest people on the face of the earth. No. He's just chosen you because he loves you, because he's chosen to pour out his mercy on you. And same for us. And so that because, you know, see when we really recognize that none of this is because of who we are, but it's all because of the grace and mercy of God, that excludes arrogance and haughtiness, doesn't it? You know, you can't, you know, so we want to take this warning seriously, okay? So let's start where we left off last time, which is Romans chapter 11, verse 7. It says, what then? That's on the front of your page. What the people of Israel sought, so earnestly they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, to this very day. So, you know, that's a quote from Isaiah. And, you know, throughout Isaiah, this kind of motif is repeated over and over again. If you know, just look up how many times Isaiah says this to Israel. You have eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, you know, repent. You know, so over and over again, he says the same thing to a people who are disobedient and obstinate. So when you read this, God gave them a spirit of stupor. You know, we don't want to put, we don't want to put that in the wrong perspective, because you can say, okay, well, the reason they didn't hear or the reason they can't see is because God made them not hear or see. And that's not the case. God did not give them eyes that could not see or ears that could not hear. He was not the instigator of that. No, what happened was, and again, Isaiah makes this clear in all of his warnings to Israel, and when you place that in historical context, because in historical context of Isaiah's prophecies, the northern nation, the nation of Israel, had already gone off into full-blown Baal worship. You know, they were total idolaters. The southern kingdom, the ones who supposedly remained faithful, were faithful in word only. You know, they were worshiping Yahweh, but worshiping a Yahweh of their own creating. That doesn't sound too familiar, does it? and so, you know, what God gave them over to was the consequences. It says God gave them over to a spirit of stupor. And what God gave them over to was the consequences of their own idolatrous worship. And the consequences of their own idolatrous worship are eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. Because a principle of Scripture is, you know, which is highlighted in Isaiah, it runs throughout it, it's even in the New Covenant, you know, an underlying principle of Scripture is that people become like what they worship. We worship Jesus, you know, God through Christ Jesus, and in doing that, if we do that in sincerity and by the Spirit, what do we become like in our worship? We become like Jesus. We get conformed to his image. And, you know, what had happened to the Israelites who were worshiping these deaf and mute and unseeing idols? They started having ears that couldn't hear and eyes that couldn't see and a spirit of stupor. They were given over to that by God. It's not that God causes it to happen. God just gives them over to their own idolatrous tendencies. You know, to the fruit of what they're pursuing. And so, you know, as is always the case, you know, with the prophetic utterance, you know, Isaiah's call to them was to turn back to Yahweh. Turn back to God and worship him genuinely and sincerely, because worshiping him leads to being like him. You know, leads to worshiping God leads to righteousness and mercy and justice. But, you know, the Israelites, for the most part, in Isaiah's time, in Elijah's time, in Paul's time, you know, can't hear the warning. Why? Because they're too arrogant and haughty. You know, it gets back to the original reason for the fall. I mean, it's kind of like, I want to be like God without God. I don't need God. I'm going to do this my way. And it's, you know, it's a thread that's run all the way through God's relationship with people. It's where haughtiness and arrogance lead.
It goes back to Deuteronomy as well.
Right. It's a thread that goes all the way through. I mean, it goes all the way through the scriptures. And verse 9 now. And David says, now here's David confirming it. This is a quote, I think from Psalm 69 maybe, but one of the Psalms, I think it's 69. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs bent forever. So David's just saying, okay, let them just go off. They're going to go off and pursue this kind of worship and chase after gods that aren't really gods. Just let them kind of go on to where they're, you know, where they're headed.
It is Psalm 69.
It is, okay. This is what happened, you know, that's what happened to the present Israel in Paul's time. You know, they couldn't hear the message of the gospel. They couldn't see what God in his grace had made available for all mankind in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, they stumbled over the stumbling block, over the scandal of the cross. And yet, in the rest of chapter 11, okay, that's the present situation. Here's the way things are with Israel. But the rest of chapter 11, Paul explains that Israel's stumbling is not permanent. Okay? And at the same time, he warns the Gentiles that the impermanence of Israel's present fallenness points to the impermanence of our own position in grace. And we'll talk about that when we get there. Okay? Israel didn't have a permanent position. Israel was not, as the people of God, in a position where they were so secure that their obstinance and rejection of God kept them, could keep them safe. You know, where they'd be kept from their, there was the consequence of their obstinance and their rejection. And we shouldn't think that we are either. You know, there's not a security for us right now where obstinance and rejection of God will keep us safe, even though we are secure in Christ. Absolutely. You know, that's part of this warning. All right?
I think what's scary to me is that while some were worshiping Baal, and absolutely obvious to everybody that they were falling short, many were worshiping God, but they had just changed it. They weren't in the right way.
That's right. They were worshiping.
I mean, you think you're doing the right thing, but you're not. You're
right.
You're arrogant. You're haughty.
Well, they were worshiping a God of their own creation.
Yeah. Even though they called him God.
Right, even though they were using all the right lingo, they were saying the Psalms, they were, you know, doing all that. They were going to church. You know.
Sounds very familiar.
Yeah, I mean, it's right, it's something. And the only thing that's going to keep us in the proper place is humility and trusting in God. You know, arrogance and haughtiness will always lead down the road of being like God without God. And that's impossible. Yeah. All right, so in verses 1 to 10, which we've already looked at now, the question was asked, was the falling away of the Israelites total? And the answer to that is no. There is a present remnant. The next question that's asked is the falling away of Israelites final? And the answer to that is also no. Now, verse 11 and 12 are kind of the keys to understanding this passage. They set forth the primary thesis, which is going to be explained in a whole variety of ways for the rest of the passage. So let's read Romans 11:11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Okay, is their stumbling permanent? And Paul says, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. So first, the transgressions of the unbelieving Israelites have brought salvation to the Gentiles. Because, you know, what was it that dispersed the apostles and the message out from Jerusalem? The rejection of the message, right? Is what caused them to start taking it out to, you know, in fulfillment of what the Lord told them to do, you know, through Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You know, that, you know, if everybody had, you know, if it had been a fat and happy little family there in Jerusalem where everybody was believing in Christ, I mean, who knows what would have happened? No, it was rejection of the message that actually caused the message to go out. And so, what this says, that this going out of the message because of the rejection of Israel has a purpose, and that purpose is to bring the Gentiles in, but it's also to make Israel jealous, to make them envious. Now, that jealousy could lead in two possible directions. It could solidify the Israelites' rejection of what God was doing in the Gentiles, or it could lead them into grace. And Paul believes that the latter is the fulfillment of that Deuteronomy passage that's quoted at the end of chapter 10 about, you know, where Moses said, I'm going to make a nation that's not a nation, make you envious. Okay? And so, you know, Paul's seeing this as, you know, this someday, somehow, the Gentiles being in is going to make the Israels who are out envious so that they want to get in. Okay? Verse 12. But if their transgression means riches for the world, their loss means riches for the Gentiles. Read that again. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? So, you know, if the Israelites' transgression has meant the Gentiles finally have gotten into the people of God, so that part of God's covenant with Abraham has been fulfilled by Gentile inclusion, then how much more shall their fullness be a part of what God is doing in Christ? That's what he's saying. Okay, so if their rejection has brought about God's purposes, how much more will their fullness, their full inclusion, bring about God's purposes? That's all he's saying there. Now next, you know, Paul puts himself and his own ministry into the picture, because he was an apostle to the Gentiles, right? That's what his mission was, his ministry, apostle to the Gentiles. But he always followed the pattern as an apostle to the Gentiles of the Jews first and then the Gentiles. He'd go to the synagogues, he'd preach to the Jews, they'd reject it. So his ministry was kind of a microcosm of what he says is going on in the big picture, right? He'd go into the synagogue, the Jews would reject it, the Gentiles would accept it. Because the Jews rejected it, the Gentiles accepted it. That's what God's big picture plan is. Okay? Verse 13. I am talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So Paul sees his own ministry as being part of bringing this remnant in. Okay, but what he longs for is the larger number of his own countrymen to come to Christ. So even though there is a remnant, you know, When he goes in and preaches Christ in the synagogue, not all the Israelites reject him. There's a few will say yes and enter into Christ, and along with a whole bunch of Gentiles. And he said, even though this is happening now, you know, even though I hope that this happens in my own ministry, I'm looking forward to the day when it happens on a large scale, somehow. And I don't believe Paul saw his own ministry to be part of that large scale coming in of the Jews. There's nothing that really indicates that. His ministry was a ministry to the Gentiles and to the remnant of the Jews, whoever that would be. Verse 15, for if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So Israel's transgression led to God's rejection of them, right? But he says, what will their repentance and acceptance lead to? Nothing less than life from the dead. And I think, you know, what he's pointing to here, obviously when anybody receives Christ, there's life from the dead, but he's talking about the much grander scale sort of thing that's going to happen at the end when the Israelites are provoked to jealousy and a large number of them come in. It's going to, you know, I think what he's thinking is, you know, it's going to be what this, the Ezekiel 37 prophecy, where all the dry bones, you know, the whole valley of dry bones all of a sudden come to life. I think is kind of what he's thinking about there. Verse 16. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So because God has made the remnant, who are in this case the first fruits, you know, holy. Who's the first fruits of those in Christ? It's obviously not the great number. Christ is the first fruits of us, but in terms of what he's talking about here is who's the first fruits of those in Christ? It's the remnant, right? The remnant of Gentiles and the remnant of Israelites, and by bringing when Christ brings that remnant into himself, they're holy. Now, if that first fruits in Christ, the remnant, is holy, he's saying we can be certain that God will complete the whole batch, who he also intends to be holy. You know, so, you know, we have no idea what the full number is of Gentiles, of Israelites, but we can be sure that God is going to bring in the full number, whatever that is. Don't think in terms of a literal number. There's going to be fullness of what God is going to do. And the, you know, just as the first fruits in Christ was made holy by being in Christ, so the fullness, the whole batch, is going to be holy in Christ. And that's going to include now this large number of Israelites that are provoked to envy and enter into Christ because of what Christ is doing among the Gentiles.
Is this physically saying they're dead?
Ooh. You know, okay, the question is, and now this is a hard question to answer. This is physically saying that the dead Israelites are going to somehow be offered life in Christ, even though when they haven't chosen Christ during their life. And that's hard to say.
Your life here on earth.
Right. I mean, so, you know, I tend to think that, in fact, I'm almost certain that it's not saying that, but I'm not so almost certain to say that God can't do that if he wants to. He can do anything he wants to do. Yeah, so I'm so yeah, yeah. So I'm that's definitely one of those where I reserve the
they
right to be wrong.
They lived at a point where they hadn't been provoked.
Right. So, yeah, and so, you know, so there's other scriptures that, you know, that pretty much say that we have to, by our own free will in our life, choose God and Christ. But I don't know. It's a mystery. I don't know the answer to that. You know, your mind automatically goes there because when you think of the full number of the Israelites, you know, our sense of justice gets offended when we think, okay, well, God has hardened their hearts for the sake of the Gentiles. Well, if God's hardened their hearts for the sake of the Gentiles and they didn't accept Christ, well, that's...
But what about, like, all the 10 tribes that got dispersed to the nations and
well, that's
lost
right.
their identity? So they don't... They think they're Gentiles.
Yeah.
Or something, you know. They don't mm-hmm. consider themselves as a part of the Israelites.
Right, and they would have, so in their case, the scripture is pretty clear that they've been rejected because of their faithlessness. So, you know, it's hard to say, Eddie. You know, I don't know. I mean, it's one of those questions we just don't know. I tend to think it's talking about some point in literal time that there's going to be something that happens among the Gentile world that's going to cause whatever's left of the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, to enter into Christ. And, you know, whether it be a great revival or something, you know, who knows?
The theme here reminds me of the Old Testament, the prodigal son story, that Israel is a prodigal.
Yeah.
Right.
And God welcomes them.
Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of like, you know, that's another example of the great kind of reversal, because the Gentiles were the first prodigals. They came back. The older brother rejected them. So then now it flips. We become, as Gentile Christians, the older brother. And when Israel comes back, we better be careful not to, you know, begrudge what God's doing in that case.
But the older brother never came in.
That's right. He didn't. He was offended. He stumbled. He was offended. By what?
History that beyond what Paul did that made many inroads into the Jewish.
No. I mean, it's we're still today in the same, context historically as his day. So we're still waiting for this to happen, and then something you're waiting to unfold. It's hard to imagine how it's going to unfold. But what this says is there's going to be something that's going to happen within the course of history that's going to that's going to cause Israel to get jealous and of the Gentile relationship to God through Christ, to get envious of it and provoke them to come in, to get over their obstinance and their rejection of Christ. There's a lot of ministries now that are trying to help God along in that process. Which some of those are a little bit misplaced, in my opinion. But that's my opinion. Also subject to change. All right. So, now comes a warning to the Gentiles. Verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. So, what God began in Israel, Israel is always the olive tree, and so what this is saying is some of the natural branches, if their rejection has caused Gentiles to come in, that's like a natural branch being broken off of an olive tree, so that an unnatural branch, us Gentile believers, could be grafted into it and be nourished by it. To me, I think the more than just Israel, although Israel is historically, was an olive tree, I think this is more talking about being grafted in to God's people, which now for us is in Christ Jesus. He is the nourishing sap of what comes to us and gives us life. So, what God began in Israel, what is coming to its fullness now as a remnant in Christ, we Gentiles have been grafted into, okay? We've been included in God's grand plan for his people. For Israel now, in the renewed sense of what that word Israel includes, in its fullness, all right? And so we as Gentiles benefit from God's history with his people. What God has done all along with his people, and what God has brought to fullness in Christ. And because we benefit from their history with God and the fullness of Christ that came out of their history with God, therefore don't even begin to consider ourselves superior to them. That's the warning. Don't consider yourselves to be superior to them. Don't get haughty. So if you do, now in the middle of verse 18, if you do begin to see yourselves as superior, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. So we've been grafted in to what God began in his historic people, which now finds its fullness in Christ through the gospel. So don't forget that even though branches were broken off so that we could get in, the transgression of Israelites led to God's rejection of them, which led to us getting into the remnant. Okay? Don't forget that this happened for our benefit. Verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. Okay? Yeah. That's true. They got excluded so we could be included. That's true. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Okay, so now we get down to the root of it. No pun intended. To the branch of it. The only reason they got rejected was what? The only reason they got broken off was because of what?
Unbelief.
And the only reason we get grafted in is because of what?
Faith.
Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So the warning is clear. If you become arrogant and haughty, you run the very real risk of winding up in the same place as those broken off branches. On the outside looking in.
But we can become very haughty and arrogant by presenting the message of faith in such a way to them.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
That's kind of the biggest thing anyway. Is it's like, there's only one way, and you're not going to get it unless you do it this way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. People can absolutely be arrogant and haughty with the truth.
Right.
We want to speak the truth in love. And speaking the truth in love demands humility. Okay? All right, so the only thing that keeps us in this root, the wild olive tree, the olive tree, is the very thing that got us in the first place, and that is grace through faith. You know, the only reason we're in is because of God's grace and us putting our trust in the grace of God. And one thing that trusting in God demands is humility. Okay? Arrogant people don't need anybody else, do they? They definitely don't need God. I got this. I do it on my own. Self-sufficiency, yes. And so arrogance and trust are incompatible. So the warning is clear, you know, don't fall into arrogance, because arrogance will lead you to falling out of trust. You know, it's impossible to be a recipient of mercy and at the same time to boast about being a recipient of mercy. Did y'all hear that? You can't receive mercy and boast about receiving mercy. All right, verse 22. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So, you know, what's really been going on is, you know, simultaneously God's goodness and his severity. His goodness and his sternness. Okay? You know, our duty is to humbly remain in God's goodness. We consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. And the warning is, if you don't continue in his kindness, you too will be cut off. So, you know, this is one passage that the once saved, always saved theology steers clear of, because it's totally contradictory to that message. You know, why would you have a warning of being able to be cut off? And, you know, stay in God's kindness or else you'll be cut off. If it's impossible to be cut off. No, it is quite possible to be cut off. If you don't remain in the kindness of God. If you don't remain trusting in his mercy and his goodness. All right? That's the correlation is clear. So, you know, it's a stern warning. You know, haughtiness and arrogance will cause one to fall away from continuing to trust in God's mercy. There's, you know, what's the quickest way out of the mercy of God? Being haughty and arrogant. Yeah, it always has been the quickest way out of God's mercy, and it always will be. The quickest way out of God's mercy is to be haughty and arrogant. And remember, you know, the context is what, haughty and arrogant about what? About God saving other people. You know, about God demonstrating his love. That's what so enraged the Pharisees, the religious leaders, about Jesus. You know, how dare you show grace to unworthy people? You know, how dare you show love and mercy and kindness to those who don't deserve it? It's haughtiness and arrogance. And so Paul is saying, don't be surprised that God would pour out you Gentiles now. Remember, he's talking to us Gentile Christians now. Don't be surprised that God would pour out his mercy to those natural branches which have been cut off. You know, it would be a simple thing, Paul says, to graft them in again. And not only does he say it would be a simple thing, he's saying it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And so when it does, don't us stand like those, you know, who were opposing what Jesus did in his day. Okay? Verse 25. I did not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced the hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So clearly, from Paul's perspective, there is hope for the branches that have been cut off. Not hope being wishful thinking, okay? But real hope that God has a plan and purpose for them that is going to be fulfilled. Now, what that means exactly and how it's going to unfold, you know, because, Eddie, that's where you get to the question, all right, well, what about those who've been cut out over the last 2,000 years? You know, what does that mean? I mean, at that point, you've got to say, you know, we can't explain how it's going to happen or what really God intends here, how it's all going to unfold. In fact, Paul says here, it's a mystery. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Not that he's explaining the mystery to us, but the fact is that it is a mystery. Don't be ignorant. This is a mystery. We can't really explain how this is going to happen.
What is a mystery is his grace and mercy.
That's right. So lean on, rely on, trust in what we know of God. He's merciful. Be thankful that he's shown us mercy, and be ever hopeful that everyone else in the world around us will receive that mercy. We'll be able to see it and to hear it and to receive it and to be transformed by it. Okay? You know, it says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. You know, what does that mean, all Israel? Well, surely what it means, one thing I can absolutely say it means, is it means that everyone who finally winds up in Christ, okay? Because Christ is now the new defining point of Israel. Everyone in Christ is now part of this new Israel. You know, when we know from chapter 9 that all Israel does not mean, all the Israelites do not mean Israel, it's not a matter of human descent. What it means is everyone who finally winds up in Christ is going to be all Israel that's going to be saved. And, you know, so surely it doesn't mean all of historic Israel, but there will come a day, I believe, when all of Israel, of the Israel that remains but is hardened, is going to turn and return to God through Christ and the gospel. It's going to be something that happens. And again, it's a mystery. I can't begin to explain it. But it seems this seems to pretty clearly say that to me. Right, something's going to happen, and at that point, the Israel that remains, the natural descendants, it may not be all of them, but all who are supposed to, there's going to be a flood of them. All who are supposed to wind up in Christ, you know, who, you know, will get there.
It'll be a mystery.
Right, but it's a mystery. However, like you were saying, Steve, you know, what's not a mystery is God is merciful to his people. That's not a mystery. You know, in spite of our disobedience, God remains merciful. You know, that's another thread that runs all the way through Scripture. You know, where would we be without the mercy of God? You know, in the light of our disobedience, he's merciful even when we disobey. Verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on the account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his calls and his call are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. So disobedience is the ground from which we see and receive God's mercy. Therefore, you know, we're all bound over to it so that we can all receive the mercy of God and appreciate mercy for what it is, something we don't deserve. You know, so this is true, once again, for both Jew and Gentile alike. Remember what the gospel does. It levels the playing field so that everybody has to accept what God has done in Christ on the same grounds. And the same grounds is those who are disobedient and in need of mercy. Okay? So, you know, the Bible is full of texts and warnings instructing us in the futility of matching wits with God. Okay? It's like, you know, it's futile to try to think you've got God figured out. You know, like when God confronted Job at the end of that book, you know, it says, okay, you think you know so much? You know, where were you when I created the world? Mm-hmm. Mr. Know-it-all. Job, you think you got it figured out? Where were you when, you know, I put foundations in creation? You know, and, you know, if you're so wise, why weren't you there imparting wisdom to me? God asked him. And the answer is, of course, he wasn't. You know, there is no matching wit and wisdom with God for any created being. And so, you know, and yet, wherever the people of God become haughty in their wisdom, you know, the message of Scripture is look out, because they're headed for destruction. Pride goeth before a fall. Lord help us. So, you know, what Paul does at the end of all this is he can't really do anything else but burst out into praise. And what he's praising is God's wisdom in light of our own frailty and our own lack of wisdom. So verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? So the answer, of course, is no one has. Yeah. No one's ever known. You know, God has chosen to disclose his mind, who he is to us. But we all see in part and we know in part. You know, you know, we're not God's counselor. He's our counselor. We've never given to him. We've always received from him. You know, God doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. And so, you know, all of this begins with him and is for his benefit. You know, sure, you know, why did God create? Because he wanted to. It wasn't because he needed to. It's because he wanted to. It was his passion and desire to create beings who could know him and know his son and know his love, who could share his love with. And so all of it begins with him. All of it is for his benefit. Absolutely, we get to participate. We get to enjoy and experience his love and grace. I mean, that's our great blessing as his created beings, as his sons and daughters. But that's only because he wants to pour his grace and mercy and love out on us. Is why we get to receive it. And so verse 36, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All right.